So for this week, I'm going to primarily focus just on a couple of verses. And in order to understand what the problem is, what the issue is, or what the possibilities are, we need to also understand certain things about the book of Devarim. And it's over here that I'm going to hesitate. See, I hesitated as I said that. It's over here that I'm going to hesitate because I don't want to get too far down this rabbit hole, which is an interesting one regarding the quote-unquote authorship of Sefer Devarim, to what extent it's Moshe, to what extent God is dictating to Moshe, to what extent it's the same, to what extent it's different. And that is a whole topic which is worthwhile speaking about. What I will say about that is that very often in Devarim, much more often than not, Moshe is speaking first person. The thing which makes it Torah, if that is a good term here, is that God says to Moshe to write it down. So therefore, it doesn't make a difference to me, you know, ultimately, if Paro said a sentence, if Moshe said a sentence, if someone else said a sentence, not that I'm comparing Paro and Moshe, but ultimately, the authority of this being considered Torah is the fact that God says to Moshe to write something down, so therefore, it's that divine decree which then turns it into Torah. Nonetheless, much of the book of Devarim is a speech or a series of speeches that Moshe gave, and therefore, even in the Gemara, or maybe especially in the Gemara, we find that there's an attitude regarding the book of Devarim where things are somewhat different. Just for example, generally in the Torah, we're not quick, at least this may be subject to machloket, we're not that quick generally to say, just because one thing is written next to something else, we learn things about the association. On the other hand, in Devarim, it seems to me that everyone agrees that you would learn something from the context. And the way that some, I think I heard this from Rav Soloveitchik, I think I remember him saying this, is that, again, if Moshe is the one who is speaking, so then, therefore, there's more of a human mind which is involved, and therefore, a human mind we can understand, while the divine mind we can't understand. So therefore, just say, we'll compare this for a moment, to Parshat Mishpatim. So in Parshat Mishpatim, we should be hesitant because there's the divine mind is telling us the sequence of various laws. But when it comes to the book of Devarim, where Moshe is giving a speech, even though God afterwards then gives his seal of approval, if Rav Lichtenstein were here alive, he would say he gives it his gushpanka. That's the word that he would use. So then it becomes divine, but nonetheless, the sequence is one that we could perhaps understand. Now, as I said, that's a necessary introduction to what we're going to read. We're going to read a couple of laws. And even though we're learning about laws, I'm not concerned with the legal aspect of the laws. I'm concerned more with perhaps the machshava, the thought, the idea behind it. And I'm going to even be more specific. Last year, see, I could have used the sources from last year. Last year I gave a class which is probably more interesting than this one. I'm sorry for saying that. Just a little bit of honesty. And what I did last year in Parsha Ki Tetzeh was to analyze the entire parsha through the prism of the book of Bereshit. And the reason why I did that is that I felt that there were numerous laws, and there's lots and lots of laws in this one, in the parsha. Ki Tetzeh is probably the most numerous parsha. Again, the idea of how many laws are in it also depends on how you count, and not all Rishonim count in the same way. The Torah doesn't give us a list of the 613. The Torah just tells us there are 613, and that leaves different commentators, monei ha-mitzvot, mitzvot counters, as they were, to count it. And just for example, the Bahag, one of the earliest, he counts things very differently than many people do afterwards. I mean, if you want me to ruin the book of the Sefer HaMitzvot of the Rambam and the Ramban's comments on it, I'll ruin the whole book for you. Here's the conclusion. The Bahag has his own way of looking at things. The Rambam has his own rules of looking at things, which he gives his whole introduction. And the Ramban then goes back and says, who are you to argue with the Bahag? And that's it. I've ruined the whole book for you. Again, there are lots of little details there along the way. But the Bahag also says things which won't resonate with us. The Bahag is going to argue that Chanukah is a Torah law. And all of you are going to say, how can you say that Chanukah is a Torah law? So the Bahag and those who will explain the Bahag will give an explanation why that is the case. I'm going to say it again, is that the Torah doesn't tell us exactly that there are 613 mitzvot. The Gemara says there are 613 mitzvot. This week's Parsha has a whole bunch of mitzvot. I'll say it again, probably the largest collection of mitzvot in any Parsha. what I did last year, I'm going to say it again, is I looked at those various mitzvot as a commentary, a response, and again, over here I want to be more careful. I try to see the correlation between things written in Bereishit. Again, you want examples. It says if a man marries to two women, he should not replace the son of the old of the original wife for the son of the second wife. And the language which is even used there is just so reminiscent of the Yaakov, Leah, Racha relationship and the terminology, and Reuven gets replaced and Yosef takes his place. So I'm just going to say it again, is that that's just one example. There were enough examples that kept me busy for an hour. I really am going to be continuing on that to a certain extent, but we're only going to talk about a couple of verses. In Perek Kaf Gimel, Pasuk Gimel, it says, Lo yavo mamzer b'kahal Hashem. Gam dor asiri lo yavo lo b'kahal Hashem. So here is a prohibition of a mamzer. So again, the laws over here are of less concern to me. What exactly is a mamzer is subject to debate in the Gemara. How exactly you form a mamzer. If you want the mainstream opinion, which Rabbi Akiva disagrees with, the mainstream opinion is that a relationship which was prohibited by karet other than nida produces a mamzer. Rabbi Akiva is somewhat stricter than that. On the other hand, we also have a principle in halacha, which I just said I'm not going to talk about, is that generally we say safek deraita l'chumra. The question is that a deraita drabanan? The Rambam argues that that is a drabanan. So again, safek deraita is l'chumra. If there is a doubt regarding a Torah law, we're strict regarding it, but we're strict regarding it on a rabbinic level. When it comes to a safek mamzer, we have different rules. A safek mamzer is l'kula. It could very well be that the implications are so severe so that the rabbis did not feel in this case that we need to be overly strict. And there's a second thing about a mamzer, and maybe I needed to qualify that. There's another way to produce a mamzer, and that is a mamzer can produce or does produce a mamzer. And there was no laws necessarily being broken on the same kind of level, but again, theoretically, a mamzer married to a mamzeret, which is perfectly, there's no law being broken there, they still produce a mamzer. So therefore, that would indicate that the definition I gave before was somewhat incomplete. Other thing to think about is that when it comes to mamzer, there's something which is fundamentally unfair. And that is that this child is completely innocent, that this child did nothing wrong, and this child's going to be brought into a world with some kind of a stigma or stain upon them. And the way that I would imagine it, and I'm just saying like a thought right now, the way that I would imagine it is that when it comes to ourselves, especially a Yetzer Hara in the throes of passion, we tend not to be thinking about other people other than ourselves. And perhaps why the Torah is saying is that you doing this is going to hurt your child is something which can cause somebody to hesitate. Because when it comes to ourselves, we're willing to make poor judgments, we're willing to make poor decisions, we're willing to, quote-unquote, live with the consequences. But if the consequence is going to be something which is going to follow in future generations, so it could be that we would not be. And again, a stain which is living, which is there, which everyone will know about, and therefore your sin lives on, it could be something which would serve as more of a deterrent. So therefore, I could say that, again, just thinking out loud, that the Torah is saying, okay, here is the cold shower called the mamzer, which is these are the implications of following one's passion in a place or a situation which is inappropriate. And I'll say it again, that's just a thought about this, and I could not prove that. But I do want to pay attention one more time to the laws. Lo yavo mamzer b'kahal Hashem. A mamzer can't come into the congregation of God. Gamdor arsiri, even the 10th generation, lo yavolo b'kahal Hashem, cannot enter into the congregation of God. Perek kaf gimel pasuk dalid. So again, if there is a relationship where there was a prohibition of what's called karet, that would produce a mamzer. It continues and it says, lo yavo amoni Umoavi b'kahal Hashem. So somebody from Ammon and Moab are the children of Lot, should not come into the congregation of God. Gam dor asiri, also the 10th generation, lo yavo lehem b'kahal Hashem, They should not come into the congregation of God ad olam forever. So right there, we should note that there is a similarity in language and there is a differentiation between the two different formulations. The main thing that I would point out, again, there's little things which are different, but the main thing what I would point out is, why is Ad Olam added in by the Ammoni and Moavi, and it does not say Ad Olam by the Mamzer? So that is something which the Rishonim are going to think about. And then it's the continuation, which is interesting, and that's Pasuk Hey. Al Dvar Asher Lo Kidmu Etchem Balechem Uvamayim Bederech Betzeitchem Mimitrayim. For the matter of not coming out, kidmu etchem, to greet you, with bread and with water, when you were on the way after you left Egypt. V'asher sachar lecha et Bilam ben Ba'or, and you hired Bilam ben Ba'or, biftor aram narayim lekalalecha, and you hired Bilam to go and to curse. And then it continues in the Bilam story, as an addition to the Bilam narrative, v'lo avo Hashem lekecha l'shmo et Bilam, and God did not listen to Bilam, v'yafoch Hashem lekecha lecha et haklala lebracha, and God turned around the blessing into a curse, ki avacha Hashem lekecha, because God loves you. Which is, you know what? It wasn't stated clearly in Parshat Bilam that that's exactly what happened and why it happened, especially the love. It's always good for someone to tell you that, or to hear that someone loves you. To hear that God loves you is a very nice thing, but that's added here, and that is not found as stated clearly in Parshat Balak, apparently. But I'm just saying, it's a small comment, but it's important that it's here. And yes, we have to read it back into Parshat Balak as well. Lo tedrash shlama v'tovotam kol yamecha le'olam. And then it goes on a little bit more about the Admoni, the Mitzri, but nonetheless we're going to stop because we have already enough to consider. So what we have are a couple of parallel laws. We have people that we have to hesitate, people that we can't necessarily marry, people, although we should note, as far as conversion goes, and this is something which maybe is more interesting. Maybe I do have to state what's in Pasuk Chet. Lo titaev adomi ki achichahu. Right? One should not have distaste for somebody from Edom because he's your brother. Very interesting brother relationship or sibling rivalry there. Lo titave mitzri. And also there should not be this dysfunctional relationship with the mitzri. Now, mitzri, I mean, the Egyptians, they were not very nice to us. And then it adds in, ki ger hayite baritzo, because you were strangers in their land. This is just such an unbelievable comment. You know, I don't know how many times in Jewish history we can have this kind of a comment. Yeah, they had pogroms, and yes, they had massacres, and they had crusades that tried to kill us. Nonetheless, we should have a sense of appreciation because they let us stay there. As I said, it's an absolutely remarkable verse. So, and it also teaches us this concept of Hakarat HaTov, really. Hakarat HaTov, that we had a place to stay. Bonim ha-shevodu lahem dor shlishi yavo lahem b'kal Hashem. And when it comes to, certainly the Mitzri, it's only in the third generation can they marry in. By the way, what about Amalek? Can Amalek convert? So by the way, the people who come to my halacha shir, where I live, they know the best answer to all of these such questions. It's machlokas, right? It's machlokas. Between who, and then I ask, between who and who? And then they hesitate a little bit more. But yes, but there is a machloket over here. It's machloket already in the Midrash Halacha. Rabbi Lezer is the one who says no, and others that say yes. The Rambam actually rules that somebody from Amalek can convert. What's more remarkable in the Rambam is he even says that somebody from Amalek can accept the Shev Mitzvot B'nei Noach and become a Ger Toshav, and at that moment they lose their status of Amalek. Which means for all the bloodthirsty among us, who their favorite mitzvah in the Torah is the eradication of Amalek, so just realize, according to the Rambam, there are three ways to eradicate. One way is to go to war, and that's actually on the collective and not on the individual. The other two ways are to convert them, or to have them accept Shev Mitzvah B'Noach and become a Ger Toshav. So therefore, it is really interesting as far as the Rambam's understanding, exactly, you know, what it is, what does it mean to get rid of Amalek? It means to eradicate evil from the world, evil as the Heftza, but not as the Gavra, if you will. It means that it doesn't mean that you have to kill the people, but rather you kill the evil within the people, and somehow, again, that could be more surprising. But over here, nonetheless, on this list over here, we find some surprising things. So the Mamzer, okay, can't marry in. And we have, you know, at least 10 generations, and then when we come to Ammon and Moab, we have the same 10 generations, and then we're told, and forever. So what we have is a longer, forever. I mean, forever is a long time. But then when it comes to these others, and again, just off the bat, if I were to compare Ammon and Moab versus Mitzrayim, if I did not know all of this, which one would I think was worse? Well, I know which one I would think is worse, because one of them is worse. Although, if I would do now, and now you have to think and pay attention, because this is important, or we're not going to go into all that much. Sefer Bamidbar especially, and to a slightly less of an extent, Devarim, go back to what I said in the very beginning. There is this shadow from Sefer Bereshit, which is cast upon it. So now I have to go back in Bereshit and ask myself a question. So who's really worse? Is, for example, Ammon and Moab, are they worse, or is Mitzrayim worse? And how do you figure that out? You look at the very early chapters of Bereshit. You get to the immediate post-flood story. Noach gives blessings and Noach gives curses. Shem, anybody from the family of Shem are blessed. People from the family of Cham are cursed. And then all you need to do is to remember who's on whose side. Essentially, that explains all of Sefer Bamidbar. Those who were told you can't trample their land because it's theirs, those are all descendants of Shem. On the other hand, when we're told that we can go and get rid of them and eradicate, go to war against them, they are all the descendants of Cham. And becomes really easy to understand. By the way, with that introduction, I'll ask again then, so who's worse, Mitzrayim, who is a son of Cham, or people coming from the family of Lot, and Lot is from Shem. So therefore, just based upon my Bereshit perspective on later chapters in terms of tribes, and it's not just that, it's that who has the right to be there? Which means the Canaanites are not supposed to be there. The Canaanites and all of their peoples are not supposed to be there. That is not their land, and at some point they're going to be replaced with land, and therefore, again, read the rest of Bereshit. Avram, then Yitzchak, and Yaakov are given this land, and what are we told? That the Canaanites, again, people from Cham, are going to be replaced. So I'll say it again. If I now had to figure out, so who, without knowing the verses here, and saying, so who's worse, my conclusion is going to have to be that Mitzrayim is worse, but nonetheless we find that that's not the case. So the fact that it's not the case is what really now will lead me to think. Now, if I go back again and start to think about what we just now read, we saw something else. And what was that? That the Torah did something that it doesn't do. Well, more often than not, it doesn't do. And what's that? Give us a rationale for a mitzvah. Which means, Sefer HaChinuch, if you want a book that gives you a rationale for mitzvah, open up the Sefer HaChinuch, he'll give you a rationale for almost every single one. On the other hand, once you have a rationale, then it's really a double-edged sword, because then you'll end up getting cases and situations where maybe this doesn't apply, maybe no longer applies, maybe the reason isn't good enough, and so on and so forth. But when it comes down to it, ultimately, again, I'm being careful now, ultimately every single mitzvah is a chok. Again, we can debate what the definition of the word chok is. I would put it like this. I think that there are mitzvot where if each one of us was put in a room by ourselves and say, make a list of 10 mitzvot, I think the correlation that all of us would come up with would be pretty close. On the other hand, chukim, none of us, no two of us would come up with a chok. After we know what a chok is, it could be that we can figure out a rationale for it. It doesn't mean there's no reason for it. It's post facto. We can figure out some kind of rationale, but beforehand, I think we would have a harder time with this. So once we're given a reason, on the one hand, we feel better about it because we have a reason. On the other hand, we also get ourselves into a little bit of trouble because, well, what exactly does this reason mean, and why is it here, and what about the others? And maybe, again, I'm being very superficial right now, maybe the reason I needed a rationale, specifically by Ammon and Moab, is because they're the ones who, based upon, again, my understanding, should have had a better situation, a better status than all of the others mentioned over here. And the fact that they end up getting a lower status, maybe that's what is felt in the Torah needs to be explained, and although the explanation is not clear. The reason why it's not clear is because we have all kinds of dangling whatevers over here. So is it, when it, just for example, it says, "Asher lo kudmu etchem b'lechem uvayim b'derech b'tzeitchem b'mitzrayim." Now you may or may not know as of right now why that's a problem. Because they didn't go out and greet you. And start asking questions, and why should have they have greeted, and what's the thought? But there's a bigger problem, which I'll come to, and because they hired Bilam ben Baor. By the way, once we get into the situation, they hired Bilam ben Baor. Are they the only ones to have hired Bilam ben Baor? Are they the only ones to have been involved in that story? Right? When we have the beginning of the Bilam story, there are other involved in this. What about Midian? Which means, what is the law with Midian regarding this, and why is only Moab being singled out? So that's something that you have to ask and say, hold it. Again, I'm going to say it. Once the rationale is given, now you have a little bit of trouble. On the other hand, who was not involved in that at all? Ammon was not involved in that at all. So once I was given the rationale, so then what happened to Ammon? Unless I'm then going to say that when it comes to Ammon, there's one reason, because they didn't give you any food or drink. But when it comes to Moab, there's two reasons which are here, and that is because they not only didn't bring you food or drink, they also hired this hired gun, or this hired mouth, as it were, to go out and to try to eradicate the Jewish people. Is that enough? I think that's enough. So, we have Mamzer, we have Moab, we have Ammon. That should be enough to start. In source number 2, 3, and 4, maybe even 5 and 6. I'll start it out. I'm going to read them all together and tell you what they say, because they all come to the same point. Source 2 is Gemara in Yevamot, Daf Ayin Vav, and it says, Mamzer k'tiv mum zar. That there is some kind of a blemish, is a mum zar, coming from a strange place. The Yerushalmi says, what does it mean that mamzer lo yavo b'kal Hashem, and so on. Amar avavo, mahu mamzer mum zar. It comes to the same thing, that the word mamzer means mum zar, that there's some kind of a strangeness over here. The Chizkuni, using words that perhaps, in Hebrew, that perhaps will resonate with us in English, he goes in the same direction as the mum zar without actually, I don't believe he says it straight out, but he says, lo yavo mamzer, hoil v'nishrash ba'aveira. He was planted, as it were, in sin. Which means this was produced by sin. A relationship whereby was born of sin, if you will, and that is the problem with the mamzer. Mamzer Rabbi Misha Huzar Eitzel Imo. So again, he goes, and it's clear that the Gemara is open in front of him, somebody who's strange when it comes to the parent, when it comes to the mother, so therefore there is, again, this halachically dysfunctional relationship which took place, which then creates the mamzer. In source number 5, which is the Targum Yonatan translated back into Hebrew, I'll just note that the Targum Yonatan on Chumash is not the Targum Yonatan. The Targum Yonatan on Navi is. The Targum Yonatan on Chumash is some kind of Targum from Yerushalayim, from Eretz Yisrael, but is not really the Targum Yonatan. We are still paying the price for printers who misidentified a text hundreds of years ago, but it's clearly not of the same source. Over here, he writes, again, the Pasuk was, just to read it again, where it says, Lo yavo mamzer b'kal Hashem, gam doras yiri lo yavo b'kal Hashem, lo yitaher shenolad miznut, shebo mum rash nitan begoyim zarim, lakachet ishak shera mikal ha'am shel Hashem, gam doras yiri lo yitaher lo lavo b'kal shel Hashem. You realize he used a lot more words. Essentially, what he was trying to say is that you cannot get rid of this blemish, and the blemish is going to stay. It doesn't just disappear along the way, although there may be, again, more interesting things to say. Lo yavo amoni moavi, the Chizkuni points out, samach parashat mamzer leparashat amon moav, the fisha psulim psu olam. That, exactly where I started, these two are written together, because there's a commonality between the two of them. He sees the commonality in terms of the prohibition which remains forever and it cannot disappear. Now, by the way, part of what should trouble us, nonetheless, is the way that they were each formulated. By the Mamzer, it said, Lo yavo b'kal Hashem. It was only by Amon Moav where it said, Ad Olam. So therefore, if he's telling me, oh, the Ad Olam really goes for both of them, so then why write it this way? Why not write it by both? Or so I'll just leave that question out for a moment. Coming back to... The Baal HaTurim points out something which I wonder how many of you were thinking about from the very beginning, as soon as I started. Because to me, this was the obvious point. And I just, again, state something. Sometimes there's really obvious things. So either I could do one of two things. I could just say to myself, well, look at this. This is really obvious. And then sometimes people are happy, sometimes people are not. I mean, you said that you saw my book from... that book was written... 25 years ago. So that was my first book, right? There's another 14 since then. So make space on the shelves and the... I remember before I wrote my first book, people would sometimes say, well, you know, where's that written? So I had to write it otherwise. But even then, I found out people weren't happy. They prefer dead rabbis to live rabbis. That they prefer if a dead rabbi wrote something. So they'll have to wait. I mean, it's... As far as I'm concerned. No, people... Yeah, exactly. Thank you, Neil. It's that if somebody already said it, so then there's more authenticity. So sometimes you think of things which are obvious, but nonetheless you go looking for someone to have said it, because that makes people happy. What we're going to see in the Baal HaTurim was the first thought that came to my mind. And so the Baal HaTurim said it. And just a word about the Baal HaTurim. For a lot of people, the Baal HaTurim is this strange book which just is full of gematriot. So realize something that's not the book that he wrote. The Baal, again, goes back to the publishers again. The Baal HaTurim wrote a very long commentary. Now, there's a couple things about it. One is that there's a very high correlation between what he writes and what's found in the Ramban. The publishers, again, somebody publishing Makor Gedolot, every new edition you want to add another book and say, oh, this has this book. Well, we have Rashi and the Ibn Ezra and we have the, right, and you want to keep on going. So they added and we have the Baal HaTurim. But the problem is the Baal HaTurim was really long and was repetitive if you already had the Ramban. So they edited out all of the Baal HaTurim that was actually, you know, really commentary. And they just left like a little part of it, which was some of his gematriot. So today you can buy a book, which is called the Baal HaTurim Ha'aruch, right? The long Baal HaTurim. He did not know that that was called the Baal HaTurim Ha'aruch. He thought that was the Baal HaTurim. So therefore what you actually have is the Baal HaTurim HaKatsar, which is printed in our book. So just, we'll be careful with the Baal HaTurim. Over here he writes, V'samach ha'munim ovi l'mamzer, this is source 7. He says that, again, the correlation, they're written together, shebenot lot nivalu La'avihem v'yodu mamzerim. So, again, when I said, like, what exactly is the correlation between the two, is that I have a general law of mamzer. And by the way, this is not going to be so easy, but we'll make it work. Why isn't that so easy? Because, obviously, one is before Matan Torah, and the other is after Matan Torah. And how can I compare the two? But nonetheless, if I'm saying that a mamzer is a child produced by a severe prohibition of what we would call of breaking a severe sexual law. So, you know, we have this issue, and that, those are the benot lot, and that's Amon HaMoav. So therefore, for these two to be written right next to one another and have a similar formulation, that's interesting because maybe these are two applications of the same kind of principle, or at least, I'm going to say it again, you need to explore that because you realize that he's right. But nonetheless, we have a problem. And the problem is one which we all know, maybe we're thinking about, maybe we're not thinking about. If we're not thinking about it, it's because we're not so close to the holiday of Shavuot. And what's that? Ruth. Which means we have a problem. That if Ruth is from Moab, and therefore Ruth is a mamzeret, as it were, then we have a little bit of a problem with David HaMelech. Which is exactly what the Gemara tells us was discussed. But what's the conclusion the Gemara gives at the end? It says that the problem is with the male Moabites, but not with the women. Now, why not? So, by the way, it comes right back to this verse. What did it say? Because they didn't go out and bring you water. And women And so the women don't go out. Because why? Because the Moabite women are tsanua. Now, that should also bother you a little bit to say that the Moabite women are tsanua. Why should that be? Because we have a whole situation that they didn't seem to, I'm not saying they're Beis Yaakov girls, but they did not seem to be all that tsanua when you read that, which means if in one verse right now I'm going to say that, again, think of the two reasons now. Why? And also because of the whole story of Bilam. Okay, if we're going to the story of Bilam, do we remember the end of that story? Well, the end of the story is that certain girls came out. Which girls were they? The girls from Moab. So now to go and say, well, hold it a second. Only the males and not the females. I'm just going to say right now, anybody who's thinking a little bit realizes that there's an issue. How are you going to try to make all of this work? Okay, depends how creative you are. But now you realize, I'm going to say it again, that the Mamzer issue is one which connects them. Once you go into the narrative over here, and we think we solved problems by saying, oh, that's the reason for this. I don't know if we solved things or made everything more complicated now because we gave those reasons. And to say that, again, that's ultimately the thing, to say that kol kavod bat melech pini, right? The idea is that women are very tsanua is actually being learned in the Gemara about Benot Moav, not necessarily the women that you would point at as being the most tsanua women who ever existed. So now you realize that everything over here is more complicated than we thought. Yes? Right. No, exactly. Exactly, that's the problem. Is that when it comes, if I'm going to say that they're written one another, and we can learn about the two, and then this is forever, so then why are we... Right. So again, this whole correlation and the same law is interesting. Nonetheless, there was a severity when it came to Amon Moav compared to Mamzer, because there it actually said Ad Olam, but I'm only halfway through the Bala Turim. Right? There's another phrase that he still has to say. So let's try this again. V'samach Amoni u'Moavi l'Mamzer shebnot not niv'alu lavim v'yoldu mamzerim. V'anekevot mutarot. But when it comes to Amon Moav, the girls are permitted. Lefi shehein nitkavnu l'dvar mitzvah. Because they were doing something with very good intentions. So this is absolutely fascinating. This is absolutely, right, exactly. This is absolutely fascinating. But can we state the obvious first? This is a classic interpretation where somebody's working backwards and he knows where he has to end up. Where do you have to end up? You need daylight between the Moav and the Moavia. So now how do I find that daylight? So what do I say? There must be something. Now, again, all of this is perplexing. But nonetheless, I have to say that, no, the reality is that the Moavia is okay. So why is she okay? Because she did this, what she did, they did this, the Shem Shemayim. By the way, I have all kinds of problems with this and all kinds of questions on this. And one even, which is more subtle, when they say that there's nobody left in the world, if that's what they mean, so why would they not consider that Avraham was left in the world? Again, Avraham is praying for them to continue and to be saved, and ultimately Avraham saves them. And they don't believe for a second that Avraham is this righteous person. Now, you can answer my question in various ways. I'm nonetheless raising the question. One of the reasons I'm asking this is because when the Eved of Avraham, who Chazal tell us is Eliezer, when he goes and he says that if they don't agree to send their daughter, when he goes to find a wife for Yitzchak, he says, I'll go Yamin u'Smol, and there Rashi, based on Chazal, tells Yamin u'Smol mean, but one of them, I don't remember Yamin or Smol, one of them was Benot Lot. Okay, I'll find the Shidduch for Yitzchak by Benot Lot. Which itself, again, is just such an interesting comment. I have other options. You're not the only girls in town, right? Don't think that you're the only options that are out there. By the way, I'll read it a little differently. There are other members of the larger Avraham family who have potential shidduchim. Don't bother me with the potential age difference. Just leave it. But nonetheless, all this is interesting, but Okay, we know where we are. We know how we got here. We just don't know how we're going to leave all of this. You'll have in your sources some things that we're not going to get into. The Ketava Kabbalah, the whole first part of it, is much more halacha. It doesn't concern. I told you, the halacha concerns me less today. Part of what bothers him is, in terms of a mamzer, is the problem relations, or the problem marriage, or is the problem relations after marriage? What exactly is the prohibition? Machloket, Rambam and Ravid on this. And that is of less interest. Then at the end, he gets into this other question regarding why it says ad olam, forever, by Amon Moav, but it doesn't say that by Mamzer. And he writes, "V'efsher l'taytam lama shehishmita mikrab b'mamzer milat ad olam." Why it did not or left out the phrase ad olam when it came to Mamzer? Lama de Amar Rabbi Yehuda mamzerim tahorim latid lavo, that the day will come that mamzerim will be allowed. And then he goes into the whole machloka. We're showing him what's going on, but because we say that all mitzvot that exist will exist forever, but rather it's Eliyahu HaNavi is going to come and he is going to be mitaher. Now, this is so interesting because this could have been part of the issue of a Vade Mamzer versus a Suffolk Mamzer, and what's Eliyahu going to do and how he's going to do it, and they have to keep the laws. But nonetheless, he sees the Ad Olam as being an indication that a Mamzer is not necessarily something which is forever. The Malbim also, I'm skipping, he and the Ketava Kabbalah, they both note that even though there is a stain by the Mamzer, remember what I said before, the Mamzer didn't do anything wrong, but then they point out that when it comes to a Mamzer, that a Mamzer who's a Talmud Chacham takes precedence over a Kohen who's an Am Haaretz. Which means it doesn't mean, just because you're born to a particular family does not necessarily say anything about the greatness of spirit or of the neshama of that particular individual. And they both point out, again, the simple thing which we don't really follow today would be, let's say, who gets the first aliyah. So a kohen gets, and part of that is to avoid fighting, part of it is to honor a kohen. But theoretically, a mamzer who's a talmud chacham should get the first aliyah. He should get precedence. He should be treated the greatest deal of respect. And they both point this out, and you understand what this is doing. It's mitigating to at least some extent this teaching or this idea that that the Mamzer himself has this stain. In source 11, what we have is the Emet Yaakov of Yaakov Kamenetsky. Sorry, did I skip too much? Yeah, okay, maybe I'll do a little bit of 10. In 10, it's the Parati Yosef. And this is called actually the Parati Yosef HaChadash. Wonderfully popular sefer, who collects all kinds of interesting commentaries from all kinds of other places. The Paradis Yosef, he quotes the Bala Turim, and he also quotes something which is found in the Gemara, and it says, V'yashav Mamzer Ba'ashtod. Now this quote from the Gemara is a quote from Zechariah. And this is Zechariah Chapter 9, it talks about various cities and countries and peoples who are rejected versus the Jews who are going to be selected. And one of the turns of phrase there is V'yashav Mamzer Ba'ashtod. So what exactly does that mean? So here he goes into a little bit of a discussion, quoting a bunch of sources. And if you want, that was one of the rabbit holes I went into as I was preparing, as lots of more discussion about this. Could a mamzer live in Yerushalayim? So there's a discussion about this. There's a whole... What?
If they
elect. I had no question that this was going there. I was actually thinking, when I was thinking about the question, whether the new cities even included really Yerushalayim for that. But thank you for that. Could it speaks about that mamzer... Over here he quotes V'yashav Mamzer Ba'ashtod Ratzalom Sheyivdalu Mamzer B'Kol Bnei Yisrael V'yishvu Bnei Atzman, and they would all live together, all the Mamzerim, in order to prevent there to be quote unquote intermarriage. They live in Israel. They live in Ashdod. By the way, why is Ashdod interesting? Because Ashdod is a Philistine city. Now, why is that interesting? You're working too hard. You're working too hard. There is a
generally. The really boring parts of Chumash that we skip, there's very often interesting information there. Chapter 10, I told you this, Perek Yud in Bereshit is just a list of children. Begat, right? And we just skip those. We don't pay attention. So this goes back to the family of Ham. And it ends up, maybe you needed a little bit to read, or Mitzrayim Yiladet Ludim, right? And it ends up saying, Pat Rusim ve'et kasluchim asher yitzu misham plishtim ve'et kaftorim. Instead of saying Yalad, it says asher yitzu misham. So Rashi was troubled by this. But look what Rashi says. Mishnehim yatsu. He came out from both of these families. Shayu partrusim ukisluchim machlifim mishkav nishotehem elu leelu v'yatsu mehem plishtim. There's your first mantra, by the way, which itself is really interesting. And when we're told then, right, if you didn't catch what it said here, it said in this case is that they traded wives. And they had open relationships. There was no monogamy. And again, it's from that pasuk, asher yatsu misham plishtim. It says two sons, and it says that from them came the plishtim. From them, what do you mean from them? By the way, the easier way to explain this is that they each had children, they each had families, and the families lived together, and they settled by plishtim. So Rashi goes out of his way to tell you over here that no, that's not what's going on, rather that you have some kind of really bad relationship, and you end up having mamzer. But again, what's interesting then, when the Gemara tells us, based on the Pasuk in Zechariah, that the mamzerim are in Ashdod, so now you end up realizing that there's a much tighter circle over here, is that the children of Lot, right, are connected to the mamzer issue. The mamzer there is in Ashdod, is because Ashdod is an ear of Plishtim, and the Plishtim are mamzer. And by the way, you also realize what I just now did. Mamzerim going back to Bereshit. That's really what it is. That's what I'm saying, is that this shadow of Bereshit on things that are taking place over here is one. And by the way, realize in every case, all that I did is I took Chumash and Rashi. It's not like I went to some terribly obscure places, but I just did something terrible, and that is that I expected you to remember all the way, right, in September, what Rashi says in Parshas Noach. And at the end of the Parsha, not the, you know, the good parts of the Parsha, right, mass destruction, at the very end of the Parsha, where it gives us this list of names, like who's going to even bother with the Rashi's there? Yes. All the Moabites, I didn't actually say that. They're Moabites, that's enough. They're Moabites. But the Baal HaTurim is telling you that there is some kind of a correlation and something that we need to consider. Okay, so now we start moving to triage, and we'll... Okay, so first let's state the obvious. Point number one. It's the problem with the quote-unquote Mamzerid of Moav is something that happened before Matan Torah. How much before Matan Torah means to us afterwards, I don't know. Even though you can turn to me and say, well, the pasuk I just now pointed out to you regarding the plishtim is before Matan Torah. And nonetheless, that's what I'm saying again, is that there seems to be this cluster, this correlation, this relationship, even though in terms of, that's why I told you, I'm not doing halacha today. I'm really talking much more in terms of thought. And therefore, we see some relationships that we would not have seen otherwise. Second thing is, if the whole problem with Moab is because they didn't bring food and water, by the way, we're about to note that this is a little bit more complicated than we think. If that's the problem, then think about Ruth, who does an incredible amount of chesed. So therefore, if the problem is somebody doesn't do chesed, and now there's somebody who does do chesed, you understand why there may have been this understanding, no, we got something wrong over here. By the way, there's also another type of chesed. There's also the word chesed used in Vayikra, used regarding ancestral relationships. Chesedu. And therefore, there it seems to be, again, this is this other level of machshava, that there is this chesed of breaking all boundaries, and then there's the chesed with rules and with boundaries. And very much what we find in terms of the story of Ruth is laws, boundaries, the way to do things, and very much an emphasis there to do things in the right way. So let me just point out what the problem is and where it starts, and we'll see where we get to this. The one who's going to point this out is, in those of you who have source number 12, it's the Rush. And all that he's going to do is he's going to start to question and say, well, what exactly do you mean that when you say that they didn't bring food and water when we have a source in Perek Bet of Dvarim? This is source 13, Perek Bet, Pasuk Yud Zayin through Chavtet. V'deber Hashem Eli Lemor, Ata Over Ayom, Et Gvul Moav, Et Ar, or Or, V'karafta Mul B'nei Amon, Al Titzarem, V'al Titgarbam, Ki lo atein me eretz b'nei amon l'chal yirusha, ki levnei lot natate yirusha. So once again, all of the people coming from Shem were told, don't touch them. They get to stay where they are. It's only the people from Cham that we start up with. And then it continues, and I'm going to skip a little bit, and it says, when we get to b'nei Esav, and it says, kasher asa levnei Esav, yoshvim b'seir, and skipping a little bit more, and it says again, they let them cross through. Right, we're going to pay you. Let us go to. Kasher asu li b'nei Esav hayoshvim b'seir v'hamoavim hayoshvim ba'ar. So, you know, that we paid them money and they gave us food. So this whole thing is, hold it, they didn't give you food. So now we're going to run into a problem which a whole bunch of the commentaries that we have on the next two pages are going to have to contend with. And that is, how can I say that the problem with Moab is they didn't give us food when we see that they gave us food? Now, one thing you can say is that they sold you food, but they didn't give you food. But we told them. I mean, that was the whole thing. We said that we're going to buy food. So then what? You can't marry them for 10 generations onwards because they did what we asked them to do? That just doesn't seem to make sense. So the various attempts to distinguish over here, one is to say that the thing about the food and the water is about Amon, not about Moab. Moav was about hiring Bilam, and therefore we had to read that pasuk differently. It said you can't marry Ammon and Moav, and then it gave reasons, two reasons. Why two reasons? One for Ammon, one for Moav, and therefore we misread it the very first time we looked at it. So that's one way. The other way that some of the Rishonim try to deal with this is that they say is that there are parts of some people, some families in Moab which are okay, and some families which aren't okay, and that just creates its own problems. If that's the case, then why is there a prohibition against all of Moab? It should have only been certain families in Moab, but I'll say nonetheless they try to make that distinction over here. The other thing that, again, some of the commentaries try to get to is what was really the problem of not going out and not bringing food? So the issue is, and I'm going to say it at various levels. One, Lot was saved and left Ur HaKasdim together with Avram. When Avram leaves, and this is going to be a whole lechlecha question, Avram takes Lot with him. Was he commanded to, not commanded to? But you realize that Lot's light is going to be completely different. Continuation of that point. Lot grows up in Avraham's house. Lot sees Avraham's chesed. Lot is the one who should, again, just think about it. He is the only one in the world at that time who had a yeshiva education. And who is his Rosh Yeshiva? Avram Avinu. Which means knowledge is a responsibility. Having grown up with Avraham, you have the responsibility. But continue that point. At some moment, Lot decides he'd rather be the chief rabbi of Sodom than be the Talmud Mufok, right, the student of Avram Avinu. And what happens then? He goes and lives in Sodom. What happens then? The war of the four kings and against the five kings. What happens then? Avraham goes to war, endangers his life in order to save Lot. Which means, again, for the second time, Lot, absolutely, his existence is dependent upon a kindness that Avram does. And sometimes going to war is kindness. Avram goes to war in order to save Lot. You want a third time? The third time is God wants to destroy all of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God and Avram prays, and then it says in the Torah that Lot is saved from Sodom because of Avraham. So therefore, Avram saves Lot's life. Again, you can argue with me, you can nitpick with me. You want to say one time, you want to say two times, you want to say three times, learns or should learn chesed from Avraham. And you actually see that. When the malachim come, he is like an Avraham wannabe. He kind of imitates Avraham. So now, when the children of Avraham are on the way, how should the children of Lot be behaving? They should now be saying, you know, we have a historical moral debt to these people, because it was there. Again, this really is an educational opportunity. You go out to your kids and you say to your kids, you say, these are the sentences of Avraham. You know who Avraham was? He was the most moral man. We would not be alive if it would not be for Avraham. And all that you need is this historical consciousness. Go back to the daughters of Lot. Oh, there's nobody around. What about Avraham? There's nobody around. Maybe Avraham taught some people. Which means this writing Avraham out of the family is right there. When Lot's daughters decide that they need to be intimate with him in order to save humanity. So I'm saying that's part of what I thought was really interesting over here. Nonetheless, as you know, there is this distinction. Now, part of the problem with the distinction is what I already raised, and that is, but the daughters of Lot did not behave, you know, the daughters of Moab later on don't behave so nicely. So a number of the commentaries, just to get us away from that, so what do? They blame the men. They say it was the men's fault. It was the men who forced the people from Moab forced their daughters, forced their sisters, forced the women to behave in the way that they did, and therefore they were actual victims. I'm going to say it again. Why do you have to get to that point? Because otherwise you're going to have a problem. And what's the problem going to be? Why is it Moabiah, not Moaviah? So you're going to have to end on, at the end of the day, you're going to have to make some kind of distinction, and that's the one which is, that's the one, as I'll say again, you can look at the sources there. A number of the commentaries will go in that direction. The Chatam Sofer goes in that direction, and again, others as well, by saying is essentially these women were victims. They were victimized multiple times over, including being forced. And again, he brings some interesting evidence to this, but we'll just leave this. Again, anybody who wants the sources now after the shiur, you can send me a note, and I'll send you the sources. But let's just wrap this up. 2-3 verses, that's all that we looked at. Correlation between the two, there's a similarity. The common denominator over here seems to be this issue of mamzer. The issue of mamzer, I'm not speaking on legal terms, I told you. I'm speaking in terms of much more philosophical, or, as I said, the shadow of Bereshit. There's a larger discussion about the shadow of Bereshit on this entire parsha. Here's the shadow of Bereshit on a smaller episode over here. Ultimately, what we see is that the impact of Avraham Avinu is still right here. It's still shining, and it's shining bright. And that really becomes the question, to be a part of Avraham's kind. Do you want to go back to Ruth? Ruth sounds very much like an Avraham type of personality. She leaves her home, and she leaves her father's house, and she leaves everything, and she goes to this place that she feels she needs to go to, and she takes the same journey that Lot had taken. But Lot, it doesn't seem to stick, because Lot wants to go back, and Ruth doesn't want to go back. Ruth wants to go further. So now, ultimately, there needs to be some way to find out why Ruth is more like Avram than she is like Lot, because ultimately that's the way that we see her behaving, and therefore David HaMelech is going to come out. As I said, halacha is a whole other discussion over here, but the ideas behind it seem to be all compressed in these couple of verses over here, and then the commentaries will try to explain it. Everybody have a good Shabbos.